Now, turn with me, if you will, please, to that portion of Scripture that had been chosen for our study together this evening, the Gospel according to John, the 13th chapter, and reading at the first verse. The section before us is the first 17 verses of John chapter 13. Verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now may God bless to us that reading of his word, and as we consider this passage together. I think you'll be hard pushed on the page of Holy Scripture to find a narrative simpler and yet at the same time more profound in its implications than this very passage that we've read together tonight. What could be simpler than the disciples having their feet washed? And yet, on the other side, there is something uniquely profound about what is contained for us within this chapter. We find that he who was the maker of heaven and earth, unrobed and dressed only in what would be in like manner to a slave's tunic, with a basin of water before him and a towel in hand, he, the Lord of glory, washes the feet of his disciples. So you can see the reason, I'm sure, when I say that it is perhaps the simplest of all scriptural narratives, and yet, uniquely in John's Gospel, it is one of the most profound passages, which is perhaps beyond the capacity, certainly of me, to adequately expired. Never before is it recorded on the page of Holy Scripture that the Lord had acted in this particular way. The closing hours, which are opening to us in this very chapter, were going to be unique ones, where the Savior was going to present to himself to the disciples in a unique intimacy, in the confines of the upper room, where there would perhaps be the participating of the Passover Supper, and the institution so soon of what has so preciously become real to us of the Lord's Supper, and then out into the darkness, into the Kidron Valley, and perhaps as the midnight hour began to dawn, and the chosen three were to see his sufferings in the garden, there could have been no prior occasion such as this. I don't doubt that the disciples were confused. There was concern in their hearts because things were happening before them so rapidly that they were totally unable to absorb it all and to learn something of its implications. And I'm sure that in very much they failed to see the significance of what was taking place. And perhaps this is true nowhere more than in the act of the Saviour in that upper room first, as he bent the knee before them, and kindly and tenderly he ministered to the need of their feet. Even without the help of Bible scholars, and though we thank God for them, we should not find it too difficult, should we, to see that there is a unique change in even this gospel record as we come to the opening of this 13th chapter. There is the exclamation at the beginning of verse 1, which causes us to sit up and to have our attention quickened. It's the word, now. The Spirit of God, in communicating the inspired word of God by using human instruments in his work, we find that because of that, there is unique differences in scriptural style and presentation. John's writing, indeed John's writings, but particularly the Gospel according to John, is uniquely different from what the scholars speak of as being the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John has a structure which is unique to his Gospel. And you well know, and I'm sure that in your studies already you have noticed this, that it has an introduction and it's called the prologue, and there's a sense in which that is indeed the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And then there is an epilogue at the end, which is really the contents of the 21st chapter. That chapter then begins with this, after these things. So it does seem to be an appendix, doesn't it, to the whole book. But between the prologue and the epilogue, these great chapters, the greatest part of this book, there are suggested five distinct sections, of which chapter 13 is the middle one. Now, I'm not going to go into these really tonight, but there is a significance, is there not, that chapter 13 lies not in the number of verses or chapters or words, but in the truth of this very book. It lies at the very heart of it, and I think there is a sense in which it is critical in the teaching that John has sought to present under the inspiration of the Spirit of God for the people of God. It would therefore be expected, would it not, for us to discern that there's going to be something different now in this 13th chapter. There's going to be something new. And even the 17 verses that we're going to look at briefly tonight and consider, there is there a division also. If you look at them very briefly with me, you'll find that verses 1 to 3 is the first of the three sections. And if you like, that in these verses, the stage is set. Now, there's a little expression that appears in verse 1. that is significant in this connection. It's these words: Jesus knew that his hour was come. That's the way in which this chapter and this section of this chapter begins. So it's the stage having been set. Verses 4 to 11, the second one, is the fact of symbolism being shown with the actual washing of the disciples' feet and with Peter's occasional outbursts, one of them appearing here, when he says to the Lord, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And then the third little section is verses 12 through to 17. It's not this time the stage being set or the symbolism being shown, but I want to suggest that it's the sequel that is being sought by the Lord himself, highlighted in this expression: "Know ye what I have done unto you." So let's think for a moment or two about this first section, verses 1 to 3, the stage being set. In these three verses, there are a number of facts that are being presented to us. We have the expression before the feast of the Passover. Then we have the expression, Jesus knew that his hour was come. And then thirdly, there is the expression, supper being ended. It's interesting, isn't it, that the synoptic gospelers all seem to place the focus of the events in this upper room on the very eve of the Savior's crucifixion, both with the preparation and the participation in the Passover feast. Whereas John essentially makes no such reference. And the inference might really be that what is mentioned at the beginning of verse 1 is for something that is still for a future or a later hour. I wonder if it could be that our Lord was really signifying in what took place in this chapter that the Passover feast essentially was something that was really now in the past, or very soon would be. In this very gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself had surely been pointed out as the Lamb of God. And that of which the Passover feast would speak to the people of God down the ages was here, not now in symbol form, not in representation, but now in wondrous reality. For in but a few brief hours, our Lord himself would indeed be literally the sacrificial lamb of divine providing. And here we have the second expression, don't we? Jesus knew that his hour was come. Christ's omniscience shines through virtually every page of the Gospel according to John. And nowhere more in the Gospel of John, in his presenting of the Lord as the eternal Word and as the Son of God. If we were jumping forward just a little beyond the great intercessory prayer of the Savior recorded in John chapter 17, and we were coming into John chapter 18 in verse 4, we read there, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth." And I'm perfectly sure that you, dear folks, cannot have come through to chapter 12 of John's Gospel without already having seen some of the repetitions that there are within this Gospel. To mention but two, you remember the great I Ams of John's Gospel, and you perhaps, I'm sure, up to chapter 12 thought of some of these. "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world," I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine. Unique to John's gospel are these seven great I ams concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But these are not the only sevens of John's gospel, because you know that there's the sevenfold links in the miracles, which in John's gospel uniquely are called signs. There's the marriage at Cana of Galilee, the turning of the water into wine. There's the healing of the ruler's son, the impotent man at the pool, the feeding of the 5,000. There's the Lord's walking on the sea. There's the man born blind, and there's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But I'm sure you would tell me too that there's more than just these two lists of sevens, because there is another, and it's in relation to the Lord's hour. Sevenfold references. Firstly, way back in chapter 2, verse 4, in relation to that wedding at Cana, Jesus said there, "Mine hour is not yet come." On to chapter 7, it says there, "Because his hour was not yet come." In verse 20 of chapter 8, the same expression, "His hour was not yet come." And then we find, as we approach this 13th chapter, and we're in chapter 12, which you probably so recently considered, you have two references there. "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So immediately we discern that there is an important change. Also to be found in verse 27 of chapter 12. And then in verse 1 of this passage before us tonight, it says simply there, "His hour was come." And you have the final reference at the beginning of chapter 17. The truth is just this, isn't it, that everything was minutely planned from the very councils of eternity. It is impossible for our God to be taken off guard. Until the precise time had come, mortal men were totally incapable of laying a finger upon the Lord. They might take him to the brow of the hill. They might have the desire to cast him over headlong, but we read that he, passing through their midst, went his way. It was the Lord who said before the governor, who had proudly declared to him, "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee or to release thee?" said the Lord to Pilate, "Thou couldest have no power against me, except it were given thee from above." Again, the Lord himself said, "No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father." The world at large, if they have any consideration whatsoever about the Easter message that has been presented to them in so many different ways over these recent weeks, might think of Calvary as being a tragedy. A life taken, one in the prime of life, but barely 33 years of age. But the Saviour's life wasn't a life that was taken at all. For the child of God, we understand from the page of God's word that his was a life that was given. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And even after the Saviour's burial, the authorities had no power at all over him. The sepulchre, the soldiers, the seal and the stone presented no obstacle to his leaving the tomb in resurrection power. So come to the third expression that we have in that first section. It says that supper being ended. You know, we can slip over a little expression, can't we? Sometimes it's good to stop and say, just what does this mean? What supper was it, in other words? If we were reading the other gospel accounts, the synoptics, we might readily conclude this, wouldn't we, that what was being referred to here was the Passover supper. Our Lord well knew, didn't he, that as far as his own were concerned, this was to be celebrated for the last time. In a sense, and we say it reverently, what was happening in that upper room that night was simply this: out with the old and in with the new. And of course, if that's your view, then I've got no argument with that at all. I want to make a suggestion to you that what might be the case here is that it might not in fact be that John was referring to the Passover supper at all. I can't find it, I've looked for it, but I remember reading somewhere that the word used in John 13 verse 1 for supper was not in the original the same word used in relation to the Passover feast. Now, I'll stand corrected if I need to be. But it's an interesting thought, isn't it? It was the institution of the Lord's Supper subsequent to the participation in the Passover feast that has come down through the ages so precious to the heart of the child of God. Now, I don't believe that was the supper that John refers to either, because one thing that John doesn't emphasize is the participation in the celebration of the Passover supper, nor the institution of what we commonly call the Lord's Supper. It could just be, couldn't it? And this is only a suggestion, because when the page of God is not clear, then it's difficult and dangerous sometimes for us to surmise. But it could just be that what is meant here is just simply a meal. A family meal in that sense, in which the Savior, for the last occasion, on the eve of his crucifixion, desired this perhaps more than anything else, that he might be at that table surrounded by his 12 disciples, enjoying these last brief moments of such intimacy and fellowship with them. Prior to the cross, a final meal. And it was only when that meal, be it whatever you feel it should be, was finished, that the Savior rose from that table to wash his disciples' feet. And thereafter, I would suggest, to teach them a lesson, having illustrated it before, that they would never ever forget. See, such a short time earlier, before they ever reached the upper room, they were quarreling with each other as to who would be the greatest in the Savior's kingdom, who would occupy the most important place in that realm. And what the Savior chose to do was really to illustrate the great truth in almost an unspoken message. There were a few words, But only just between the Lord and Peter, or Peter and the Lord, wasn't it? It doesn't seem that any of the other disciples had any comment to make. And we come then to this central portion of our passage. I want to say that it would have been customary for the Pharisees and the religious leaders and people of importance in being invited to a meal to bathe themselves first and then to travel onwards to wherever the meal was to be held. And when they arrived, the only part of them that would really need any form of washing or cleansing would be their feet, because of the grime that they had acquired on the journey there. What I find here in this central portion of our chapter is just a picture of this. The local Pharisees, who, although stipulating the need for this cleansing, they themselves would never have lowered themselves to perform such a menial task, but they would have submitted themselves to the host's slave, whose duty it would be to apply the water. Anything else, they thought, would dishonor the dignity of the position that was theirs. And with that background, we picture, do we not, by faith tonight, the Savior himself, leaving that table, taking off his outer garments, going to the pitcher of water and drawing from it into the basin that which he was going to use to cleanse the feet of the disciples. And girded with a towel, he, the Lord of life and glory, bent down before them. These verses really don't need any explanation on my part. It is, I've suggested already, one of the simplest narratives of Holy Scripture. There he is, he's risen, his outer garments laid aside. The basin has been prepared. He's got the towel in his hand and he kneels down on the floor before his disciples. Some think he might have gone to Judas first. We can understand that, can we? Because we've learned something and we've experienced something of the compassion and love of the Savior's heart. Others think he might have gone to Peter, because they assume that if Peter had seen the Lord already bathing some of the other disciples' feet, Peter might have been reluctant to make his adamant refusal, and then subsequently to open himself to being bathed all over by the Lord. We well sing sometimes, don't we, in a Lord's Day morning, "What grace, O Lord! And beauty shone around thy steps below. What patient love was seen in all thy life and death of woe." And two such appropriate words from the hymnist. We think of the words of Holy Scripture. Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And do we not see that so beautifully represented to us as before these 12 disciples? He bowed down to wash their feet. Think about the sequel that was sought. Stage had been set. Symbolism had been shown. What was the intent of the Savior himself in having so performed this before them? The question comes from the lips of the Savior, doesn't it? It's a searching one. "Know ye not what I have done to you?" Of course, you see. Of course they knew. They knew he had bent down and he had washed their feet. the physical ministry of the Savior was so apparent to them. But I think it must by now have been beginning to dawn upon their cold minds and hearts, as at least there was something more to all this than met the eye. There was that which was meant to be a deeper impact in their lives. How were these disciples feeling? They saw the Savior come back from having bent down on the floor. He'd laid aside the basin. He'd taken his garments again. He had sat down again at the table with them. How were they thinking? Well, I can only suggest to you that some of them were utterly ashamed of themselves. To think that they had been scrambling on the road to the upper room for some exalted position in his coming kingdom. Perhaps that seemed so paltry now. Perhaps they thought it was so inappropriate of them to have been so saying. Now perhaps they were beginning to realize that the Lord himself didn't really need to hear their words, because he could read their hearts. Secondly, I wonder if some of them now wished that they had been the one to step forward first and do the slave's part. But thinking of the way that they had been so recently, would they have performed it at all, is the question. Even if they'd had the urge so to do. And if they did do it, would they have done it roughly and hurriedly in an attempt to complete the task as quickly as possible and then return to their position at the table? I wonder if there dawned upon their minds something of the way in which the Savior had done this. His gentle touch. His desire to have done it perfectly, and then the pains that he took with the towel to leave the feet so attentive, warm and dry. We can almost imagine, can't we, that that's the way that this would have been accomplished by the Lord. But of course, lastly, there would have been perhaps some of them who would have thought, now, this ought to have been done, not as supper ended. But they should have been the first to do it as entering into that upper room that night, with that table prepared for supper. And yet, if they had been scrambling in the street for the exalted position in the kingdom, could it just be that they were more intensely interested now on the best seat at the table, when what they should have been thinking about was lowly and submissively and lovingly in humble service to wash the Lord's feet? Does the picture that we have here blend into an even more awesome one? When we think about the judgment seat of Christ, I wonder what your thoughts, I wonder what my thoughts will be like then. As the hymn writer has put it, I wonder if we'll wish we had given him more. Will we be like the disciple who perhaps realized that he ought to have been the one to perform the duty? And not at the last minute, but at the first opportunity that was available to him. When we think of the judgment seat of Christ, will that occasion be prior to the Lord escorting us into the intrinsic holiness of the Father's presence? We're not given all that much information about the judgment seat of Christ. We're not told in so many ways, but I want to suggest to you that it will be that the judgment seat of Christ will be before he presents us, before his Father. He's going to present us to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I think by then the judgment seat of Christ will be past. And then only will he take us with joy and present us with thanksgiving before his Father in heaven. But it's not for me in these closing minutes to delve into prophetical issues. Etched upon their faces as with the Savior again at the table and they surrounding him, then you could have read what was upon their heart. But the Savior continues. He says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." I wonder if there's a significant order here. Notice it says Master and Lord. I think first and foremost, these disciples, perhaps Judas too, still there, were quite happy with the Lord as their Master. Glad to listen to him, glad to be taught by him, the one who had proved himself to be the master of every situation, whether it was wind and waves and fears and doubts, or whether it was even sickness and death. Yes, it was good to have at hand a master just like that. And if you were asking the disciples, then I'm perfectly sure they would have all given assent to that. Yes, we're happy to call him Master. I wonder if they just thought for a moment that it was only appropriate that he too should be called Lord. Perhaps there were just a bit of reluctance on their part in the acknowledgement of this, because as being Master, they were at the point of receiving everything from him. But the acknowledgement of him as Lord, it was really essentially the giving of everything to him. And yet the Savior said, this is what you do. You call me Master and Lord, and so I am. You do well. And then he went further to say, if I, your Lord and Master, familiar words, but the order is reversed. We often sing, and we gladly sing, don't we? He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we sing it, and we sing it happily and lustily and joyfully, I wonder if there ever really dawns upon our hearts and souls the implications of such an acknowledgement. There are deep implications in the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord. Said the Savior, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Verses 15 and 16, the Lord underscores unmistakably, doesn't he, what he is implying in these words. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. In the upper room it had been the picture of the condescending Christ, with a bowl and with a towel. Within a few brief hours it would be the massacred body of the Lord hanging on these cruel nails to a rugged cross, Little wonder that these very same disciples, without Judas, stood afar off. I wonder if it was that they just couldn't bear the sight. Was it the challenge of it all that was too much for them? Did they now remember the words of the Savior the evening before? If not the actual words themselves, but the sentiments of them, they heard as subsequently recorded by Peter, "For Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." We perhaps just seen in these minutes a little of the Savior in his omniscience, in his obedience, in his patience. There is open for us a picture of a pathway that was exemplified perfectly in the life of our blessed Lord, and sadly, often so poorly reflected in these lives of ours, and yet one of which the Lord himself, in closing this little section, sacred section of the Word of God, declares this: "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." May God bless his word to us, shall we pray. Our Father, we bless thee for the Holy Scriptures. We thank thee that we were ever taught in the Scriptures. We thank thee that through the ministry of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we have ever come to know he who is the eternal Word, thy blessed Son. We know that it is in thy divine plan and purpose that when we reach heaven, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We long, our God, that with the examples of the Savior's grace and mercy and love and compassion presented to us in the page of Holy Scripture, there might be that deeper desire in our hearts that daily we might be more like our blessed Savior. That in response to his love for us, we might yield our love, our hearts, our all to him, seeking that Christ might be magnified in our bodies and in our spirits, for all that he did for us on the place called Calvary, for all that he does now for us before the throne of God and the face of the eternal God. We bless thee, and we pray that until we see his blessed face, that these lives of ours might manifest something of his loveliness, his beauty, and his compassion. We commend ourselves and other friends, absent ones tonight, from various reasons, we just commend them to thy love, to thy care. Seek thy blessing to be upon them as we give thee our worship and our praise. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.